Good evening, everybody. Good to see you tonight. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Father God, thank you for your word. We pray for your help as we open it up together. We pray, Lord, that we'd hear you speaking through your word in a way that both challenges and encourages. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was going to pray that I didn't lose my voice through this sermon, but I was worried about how few people might say amen at the end of it. But anyway, I did pray that for myself anyway. I love living in Virginia water, apart from the fact that I think I'm very allergic to both the trees and the grass. So this time of year, that's why I'm losing my voice. But it was a great privilege yesterday to go and watch a little bit of golf and to follow some of the greats as they wandered around the golf course. And we ended up watching the close of Rory McIlroy's better day yesterday. And he had quite a mixed game, less good today. And he managed to hit three people. We only saw one of them, with a golf ball, that is, not with a club. His game was somewhat erratic, and in the post-game verdict that's already emerging, there's been some discussion about the fact that his swing has been slightly altered. There's a point to this story. Every good swing begins with the setup, and golfers do what is commonly called waggle on the tee. Do you only play golf for it? No, you do play golf, isn't it? Okay, so this is a waggle on the tee. So it looks a bit like this, okay? And actually, you can read a whole set of documentation as to how you do your setup and how you do your waggle before you actually take a swing. And tonight's sermon is the second week of waggling on the tee. We've not quite launched in yet. Here's some more introductory stuff in 1 John before we actually launch into the passage itself. So, the end of John's gospel, you will note that there's lots that's very similar in the Gospel of John and in the letter of John. And you'll know, I think, that John very helpfully records for us at the end of John chapter 20 the reason why he wrote the gospel. He says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has written so that you may know who Jesus Christ is, and that by knowing and believing in him, you may have life in his name. Really helpful that he's actually told us that. This is the reason why it's written. If you turn on to 1 John, the letter of John, and page 1228 in the Bibles. Come on, let's have the Bibles open in front of you. Page 1228, 1 John chapter 5. And 1 John 5 and verse 13. Notice what this says. Here John tells us again why he's written. He says, I write these things to you, same phrase, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing not actually now to convince people to become Christians in the first place. He's writing to those who already believe. But he writes so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the point of the letters of John is really to write assurance to this new church. They've come to believe in who Jesus is. How can they know? They've read John's gospel. They really do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, they have life in his name. Now, John writes again to them so that they may know that they know, so they may be confident in that faith. And the reason that we selected 1 John is really to encourage you to be certain and sure of the things that you say you believe as a believer, so that you can have confidence, and you can be confident that in believing in Jesus, you can know the assurance of his Holy Spirit and his help so that you might know him better. There was an Australian evangelist who went home to glory about 10 years ago called John Chapman, Chapo to his friends. I don't know whether any of you ever heard him preach. He was in this country quite a bit. And he was a very gifted evangelist. And I mean, he was just a brilliant conversationalist. And what he did preaching in the pulpit evangelistically is what he did all of the time whenever he was, talking to everybody and taking every opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ. And on one occasion, he recounts this in one of his books. He was at a dinner party, and there was a rather skeptical lady who was quite unconvinced, really, by some of the arguments that John was giving for who Jesus was and how you can have faith and life in him. And as she continued to refute his various arguments, John Chapman finished the conversation by saying, "I know you're not persuaded yet these things that are true, but don't you wish they were?" And he had that ability to make people think, is it actually just possible that the things that people say they believe in, I can really know with a degree of confidence and certainty? And John wants us to be confident, to know what it is we believe in and why. Now, the second little thing before I take my first shot is something that Simon touched on last week, which is part of the background to this letter, which is the problem of a heresy that wasn't actually yet fully developed when John writes his letter, but it was kind of beginning to emerge in the churches, and you've probably heard the word before, called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and the problem with the sect, the false teaching of Gnosticism, was that it promised sort of special information and knowledge to those who were in the know. And related to it was another, this is the second and final big word I'm going to use, called Docetism. And that was really the belief that Jesus only appeared to be what he said he was. And it probably had, in Ephesus, where the church to whom John is writing, its background in a false teacher by the name of Cerinthus. And he was refuted by the early church father, Irenaeus. And at heart, what Cerinthus said was that Jesus was born as a human being, but he wasn't born as the divine Son of God. When the Holy Spirit descended on baptism, the Spirit stayed with him for the entirety of his life, but the Spirit ascended again before the crucifixion. And therefore, you can understand that those who followed Cerinthus really had no confidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Or actually, and that gets eventually to the heart of this passage this evening, that what Jesus claimed to have done on the cross, in other words, to stand in as a human being, but a perfect human being in our place, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, Cerinthus took away all of that certainty for the believers. And we'll probably touch on those things a bit as we go through this letter. You will note some of the big words that are important for John. Light, love, life, know, believe. It's actually often one of the first books that you study if you're studying New Testament Greek, because it's got the smallest amount of the coverage of the Greek vocabulary, because John repeats himself so much. Actually, I can even read one, John. It's actually quite an easy book to read in Greek, unlike some others. So notice some of these big themes. God is light, John 1, verse 5. He'll also say in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. God is both of these things. God is light. He is true. He's revealed himself. But God is also love. He's revealed himself in such a way that he can still show love upon us. We read in the gospel that Jesus came full of grace and truth, full of love and light. And in Jesus, we will find, we can know life because he is light and love. And the reason I spend a few minutes pausing on these big themes is because the way that John is written is slightly different to reading a letter of the Apostle Paul. So we're quite familiar with Paul, aren't we? He makes a theological statement and builds his argument, and then you usually get a sort of therefore, Romans 12, verse 1, or the halfway through Ephesians, or wherever, and then you get into sort of the more practical stuff for church life. John's not like that. John takes these big themes, and he kind of goes round and round them, I was going to do this while I was preaching, but I decided it might be too distracting. It's a little bit like eating an apple. So if you eat an apple, you take a mouthful out of it, and you chew on it, and then you turn around, you take another mouthful out of it, you take another mouthful out of it, until eventually you get to the core. And in a sense, John's gospel does that. He goes round and round familiar themes so that we can get them well embedded in our mind until he arrives at 1 John 5, verse 13, when he talks about how you can be sure that you know that Jesus is the Son of God. So let me then come to, we've touched on some of these already. Let me draw together some of the three threads that we find that are really important, I think, for us to know assurance in our Christian life here in 1 John 1. The first relates to the fact that God is holy, God is pure. It's the verse we've already read. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is perfect. And in fact, it's a big theme in the gospel, isn't it? That the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or not been able to put it out. God shines in all his brilliance. And whenever a revelation of God is given to the great saints of old, often it's clouded in the glory of the brilliance. Nobody can look upon God. Only Moses would get a sort of little glimpse at his back. God's too brilliant. It's like looking at the sun. If you look at the sun, you'll go blind. God is pure light. And he says it in both a typical John way, both positively and negatively. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. We can be confident that this God is utterly pure, utterly perfect. But of course, that leads on to the second point, which is, how does that news help us? Because every human being is unholy in the presence of a holy God. And that's what verses 6 to 10 is all about. In John's gospel, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But then in John 3:19, we hear, light has come into this world, but men prefer darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. The brilliance of God's holiness actually shines out. And I think it's instinctive in every human being that there is a pure and a perfect God. And therefore, we react in the way Isaiah did when he had a glimpse of God's holiness. Woe to me, I'm unclean. I live among people of unclean lips, and I'm done because I've seen the glory of God. And you hold those things together, the holiness of God and the unholiness of every human being. And John here needs to address some of the false teaching that has become prevalent in the church in Ephesus, particularly by looking at three false claims that the false teachers are making among them. And you probably noticed them as the passage was read. So verse 6 and 7, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So, if we claim to know God, but actually there's no discernible difference in the way we live as Christians from the way everybody else around us lives, then we're walking in darkness. Now, it's important we understand what he's saying. He's not saying, because actually he'll refute that in a minute, that if you're a Christian, then you're going to be perfect. And actually, that's often the perception of the world around us, isn't it? I mean, how can you do that? You're a Christian. And actually, the only difference between you and me is that I've become aware of my sin, and I've confessed it, and I do so again and again and again. The mark of being a Christian is one who's aware of their sin and knows God's forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the things that he was particularly concerned about in writing that book is that we talk about discipleship too glibly sometimes. What is the picture of discipleship that Jesus gives? It is to take up your cross and to follow me. Only people who are on their way to death know, take up a cross. And he said that cheap grace is a terrible thing in the church. I'll read you a passage here. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. You can't fake Christianity, because your life will give it away. You can't say you're forgiven if there's no discernible difference in your lifestyle. Are you feeling uncomfortable yet? I do. It's challenging words, isn't it? But do notice what he says, though. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. He's not saying you're going to be perfect, but actually if you habitually and persistently walk in darkness, then where is there any evidence you've been forgiven? Yes, you will continue to fail all of your Christian life, but that's why we do what Will did with us when we met this afternoon. We'll come to confess and to ask for forgiveness of sin. But we can't claim to know God and actually continue in sin. We should be seriously worried about our sin and to bring it to God regularly. And there's the second claim that he refutes. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's a related point, but I can't claim to be without sin. I remain a sinner until my dying day. Now, John Calvin became well known for the 5 points of Calvinism, one of which is total depravity. I don't really have many sermons on total depravity here. Often it's misunderstood, I think. Total depravity does not mean that every human being is as wretched as they could possibly be, and the most miserable, sinful people. What it does mean is that the totality of who I am is affected by sin. There's no part of who I am as a human being that's not been tainted and touched by sin. And actually, we shouldn't be surprised that in the human beings that we bump into around us, we find both of these things, in every human being that we meet. We find people who may be amazingly selfless, generous, likable, and lovely. But in that same human being, people who are capable of great selfishness and wickedness. That's actually how the Bible defines every one of us. Tim Keller famously said that you're more sinful than you ever realized, but you're also more loved than you could ever conceive. And that's actually the reality of our human identity. So the false teachers do a serious disservice if they encourage the believers to claim to be without sin. Every one of us is, and until our dying day. And in fact, though it's right that we look for some growth and maturing in our Christian life, that we don't walk in darkness anymore, it's a mistake to think that actually you ever get to the point where you're beyond any sin. And I see churches and individuals who have fallen along that way. You think, oh, I've dealt with that. I'm not vulnerable. But actually, we're all vulnerable. And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And then the good news, of course, and we have done that this evening in verse 9, is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The way that sin leaves your body is not through acts of penitence. It's not through walking across hot coals and bare feet. It's not even necessarily denying yourself. All of those things, well, some of them, might follow as a result. The way that sin leaves your body is through your mouth. We confess our sins. And we do that corporately. But actually, I don't know whether you find, whether this is just me, but there is something about having to name my sin in the presence of God that enables me to take it seriously, to confess it. And I confess it, and as it were, take it to the foot of the cross, and like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden is rolled off my back and rolls down the hill. The third false claim really sums up the other two as well. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So these people are claiming that actually they've never sinned. And again, that's quite common today, that people will say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. Actually, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3, verse 23. And actually, that's why he began where he began in John 1, verse 5. God is light, God is pure, God is perfect, and our instinct is to shrink into the shadows when that brilliance is there. But actually, the whole reason he deals with those three false claims is because the reason why God drags us out into the light is so that we might confess our sin and know his forgiveness. And that leads me on to my third point. So we've thought about the holiness of God. We've thought about the unholiness of human beings. And let's look at the first two verses of chapter 2, which is God's marvelous provision of a savior. My dear children, he writes affectionately, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Sin matters. I'm not sure whether this is a perfect analogy. Sin is a bit like a cancer in our body. And much has been achieved in the treatment of cancer in recent decades. But cancer needs to be eradicated through horrible medicine, through radiotherapy and chemotherapy and other things. But also, the cancer needs to be killed, ideally, without killing the person in the process, which is the really tricky thing to do. And in a sense, that's the conundrum that God has got. How is God going to kill the cancerous sin without actually zapping out the sinner in the process, as his holiness demands? Well, these are amazing verses, aren't they? Because the cure is to be found by God zapping his son, if I can put it like that, if that doesn't sound too irreverently, so that we might benefit from the cure. We have a righteous advocate, he says. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. One who is perfect and came not just to show us what God is like, but actually to do what the next verse says, to become an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'm sorry, I have got one more big word. Apologies about that, I've forgotten about this one. In the older translations, that word, atoning sacrifice, is translated propitiation. And actually, if you know the Book of Common Prayer, you'll know that actually every communion service, we thank God that he gave us his son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, there's, as is often with these words, a little bit of controversy here, which I won't go into. We can talk about afterwards. But I remember Alec Mateer telling a story about how he saw a friend of his walking down the road with an enormous great bunch of flowers. And he said to him, "What are you doing with that great bunch of flowers?" And he sort of held his head down a bit, walking determinedly with a bunch of flowers in front of him. He says, "They're to propitiate the wife." So I don't know what he'd done wrong, but it was quite a big bunch of flowers. And he hoped that by offering the flowers, he would turn aside her wrath. And I don't know whether it worked. I don't know the end of the story. But actually, the word that's translated here in chapter 2, verse 2, atoning sacrifice in our translation, is that word propitiation. And it means to turn aside God's wrath. It includes other things, like expiation is another word that's used as well. But to propitiate means that God is able to use the analogy, zap the cancer without killing the sinner. And he did that by killing his son in our place. So he'd spend his wrath on the son so that we might be healed. Actually, friends, this is really important stuff because it gets to the heart of the gospel. It has a realistic diagnosis. You and I have been going from consultant to consultant in this world, and nobody has diagnosed our condition properly until we come to the Bible. Nothing else explains the human condition other than this realization that we are sinners. And we'll die in our sin without a rescuer. But it's not the end of the story, because this passage talks about a marvelous cure. One who is merciful, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, because he took the punishment himself so that we might be healed. And the reason I want us to go to 1 John is because we need to live with that reality. John Newton said on his deathbed, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior." Shall we pray? Father God, it's a painful reality that we see in your word. And yet we thank you so much that you have got the diagnosis right and that you provided once and for all a perfect cure. We pray, Lord, that you'll keep us from the errors that we find in that early Ephesus church. Lord, denying sin's reality, assuming that it doesn't have hold on us anymore. Help us, Lord, regularly to come to you with our sins so that we might know your mercy and your forgiveness, and that we might be able to come in confidence into the light of your presence as holy people. In Jesus' name, amen.